If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to carry on in our mini-series called Parables, which is just looking at the stories that Jesus told. And today's parable will be the barren fig tree, or the fig tree. That's what fitted up on that screen. So if you don't have your Bibles with you, as always, you can read along with me up on the screen. I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 13. I'm going to follow along with you on the screen as well, so why don't you turn with me there. Verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, this is Jesus, they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But if you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you lead us and guide us. Help us understand these verses. Help us to see Jesus at work here and do us much good as we intently study this and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see there's two things going on here. There's this question posed to Jesus in verse 1 to 5. Jesus answers that question with adding another question himself, and then he goes into a parable. So it's kind of two segments or three segments. We'll look at them one at a time. First, the first 5 verses here, two things are going on over here. Two things are going on. Number one, listeners are probably testing Jesus' political convictions. They probably want to know, how is he sitting with Pilate and with Rome? What's his view on it? Because they're bringing this story of people who made sacrifices in the temple, Galileans in particular. They made sacrifices to God. It's kind of the Jewish rituals that they went through. And obviously, Pilate sent a bunch of people in and murdered them right there. So that actually the blood of these victims are mixed up with the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that they were, as they were worshiping. Sort of the modern day equivalent is kind of like us all standing around here in the front at the end of our meetings, often the first and the last Sunday of every month, we do communion together. And so it's like as we gather around here, armed robbers run in here and they shoot many of us dead, and actually our blood in a sense is mixed with the communion juice. And it's the same kind of example, and they're sort of telling Jesus about the story. Have you heard? And they're kind of leaving it open to see perhaps what Jesus' political convictions are. Will he denounce Pilate? Will he speak against Rome? And so they know they may have an ally in Jesus. Or will he just be quiet and say nothing and think, we don't know if he's for them or against them. Or maybe he will speak openly and says, yeah, I think it was a great idea. And therefore they can use that against them. I think they were sort of testing the political waters here. That's one of the things that were going on here. They wanted to see what his political convictions were. Number two is they also trying to make this one-to-one connection between sin and suffering. And I think this is often where we find ourselves as well. We sometimes look at the complexities of our lives, the brokenness. We look at what happens in Houston. You even see people writing articles about some of the things that are happening, and so God's judgment is coming, and they tie the calamities with the sins of the nation, and maybe it happens even on a personal level. That's kind of what was happening over here. They were sort of saying, is there a one-to-one connection between the sins of these Galileans or these people from Jerusalem and the suffering that took place? Because actually it was generally believed in those days that these victims must have had some extraordinary sin that they have kept hidden, no one knew about, and so this was God's judgment on them. Maybe they were a little self-righteous as well. Maybe they were a little judgmental because they might have said, look, we're still alive. They are dead. So could you just help us do the math here? Are we good and they are bad? We just want to make sure that we are, in fact, as, you know, as glorious as we think we are, with these Pharisees. So there's a bit of bad theology, but there's also a bit of self-righteousness, judgmental. They say, we just want to know, are we better than those people because we're still here and they're not? And sometimes we can even go through our lives like that, can't we? We look at how good it goes with us and we look at how bad it goes with others and we think, we must be doing something right. And a bit of self-righteousness starts to creep into our hearts. It's not really how God wants us to live and think and treat other people, kind of measure their life against our lives and based on that determine whether God's for us or not. That's not really how Christianity works. That's not really how we should live our lives. Maybe you found yourself in that trap as well. And maybe you're on the other side where you do think, all this guilt that comes upon you. Something's going wrong in my life. I must be doing something wrong. God is punishing me. That's clearly what's happening here. And you know, Jesus doesn't flat out deny it. He doesn't say, listen, there is no connection between sin and suffering. There are other times in Scripture where you see that there is this link, but he's not saying it's always a one-to-one correlation. We know that sometimes when we make stupid decisions in our lives, which is often sin in the sense that we reject God's leading in our lives, we say, I want to do my own thing. I don't want to take God's counsel. That sin of rejecting God's leading often results in calamities in our lives, don't they? The wheels come off our lives. Why? Because we were dumb. There is a sense that the sin in our lives of rejecting God's lead and counsel and making silly decisions in light of what he wants us to do can often produce some suffering in our lives. We understand that. You don't need to be a theologian to understand that that happens. But to say every time something goes wrong, it's connected to something that you have done wrong, Jesus is actually denying it in his response here. And I want to just quickly talk about this thing of punishment and discipline, because that's the language that the New Testament uses for us to interpret some of the stuff that goes on in our lives as Christians, and sometimes as non-Christians, we can apply that as well, because God is graciously allowing certain things in our lives to happen, not nice things. We cannot see around the corner in that moment. We cannot understand, but God is sovereign. He can see the big picture, and so in his wisdom, because he's not stupid, God knows you. He knows what's best for you. He sometimes allows things that in the moment we may think this makes no sense. And the Bible uses that term as discipline. If you think I did something wrong and that's why this is happening in my life, that sounds like punishment. In fact, it is punishment. Punishment is something you did in the past. I'm going to punish you for that. All right, here's the consequence of what you've done wrong. And the Bible says that in the gospel, we as Christ followers experience discipline in our suffering. Now, I don't want you to think of discipline in an earthly home as well, because, of course, you can have the wrong connotation. We know that in the gospel, punishment was taken upon Jesus' shoulders so that we don't have to be punished for our wrongs. We can experience God's discipline in a sense. Discipline has got to do with our future. Discipline is about correction. It's about correction. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. Discipline is loving. Hebrews 12 says, hey, listen, you know, as you endure this discipline, remember that God disciplines those he loves. So first of all, if we experience difficulties in our lives, we cannot doubt the love of God for us. Because if it was punishment, it has to do with what we've done wrong in the past, and there is no correction for the future. But discipline always looks at your future. When I correct my children, when I discipline them, I'm not focusing on what they've done wrong. I'm primarily focusing on their future and what they can do right. And I'm saying, let's use this scenario, let's use this example to make some course corrections, because I want you to flourish one day. That's the approach of an earthly father disciplining his children, a broken father disciplining his children. I'm thinking about your future. And in the gospel, this is all God's doing us, because he loves us, not just in that he's disciplining us for our future, but he loves us in that he punished our sins on the cross. Jesus took that. So it's never punishment for us. It's good news. And if you've ever doubted God's goodness when you go through difficulties, I want you to remind yourself of the gospel, that Jesus paid for your sin that you have done, are doing, and will do. It is not a punishment. God loves you so much that when you were still running from him and rebellious to him, he paid for your sin. He took the punishment in your place. That's the proof of his love, number one. But if he's allowing this difficulty in your life right now, it's still because he loves you, because he is shaping you more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus was perfect and Jesus suffered. Scripture tells us that Jesus endured suffering, and it's through that he learned obedience, like this perfection that he can die in our place as a perfect person. He learned that through suffering. And so the difficulties that God is allowing in our lives is so that he could mold us and shape us and set us up for something we cannot see in the future, but we trust him that this is for our good. That's why we can say you are good. That's why we can quote scriptures like God works out all things, including the tough, difficult things. He works them out for our good and for his glory. And so Jesus, as he responds to these people thinking, oh, they've done something wrong, or we've done something right, he actually doesn't even throw stones at Rome, affirming what Pilate's doing or coming against that. No, he doesn't speak against Rome or says nothing about Rome, in fact, and he doesn't keep quiet either, because this is like a really awkward question. Let's just change the subject. No, he actually carries on, and he himself gives another example. He's like, okay, you told me about the example of people, you know, being murdered in the middle of sacrificing to God. Let me tell you, show you another example. This is like an act of God where a tower just falls down onto a bunch of people. He's like, what, were they worse sinners than the rest of Jerusalem? He said, no. Every time Jesus gave a very clear answer, no. Were the Galileans worse sinners than the rest of the other Galileans because they died in such a way? No. He's like, don't play this game. Don't group these two together. So to the first group, he's saying, no, you are not more righteous than Pilate. Because that's what they're thinking. There's a just cause. We want to fight against these Romans that oppress us. And he's like, you're not better than Rome. You're not better than Pilate. And to the second group, he's like, listen, you are not better or more righteous than those victims either. You're not allowed life today because you're better than them. In both cases, he says their suffering cannot be traced to their sins. And I tell you, this is quite profound, particularly in the climate that we have today when people oppose Christianity. Sort of the atheist thing is often, if God is loving, then why suffering? We're going to talk about that some more in this upcoming series. And I love Jesus. He's not even willing to debate with an atheist, basically, saying, hey, if you're so loving, why are there all these people suffering? Jesus is like, you're asking the wrong question. In many ways, his response to them is, well, if God is holy, why are you still alive? That's kind of what he's saying. Like, if you really want to draw those conclusions, then you're asking it from the wrong perspective. You're coming from the wrong side. And, you know, I always laugh when I see guys with these tattoos that say, only God can judge me. Have you ever seen those? It's generally like big bikers, you know, with burly beards. And there's this tattoo that says, only God can judge me, you know. And it's in many ways justifying their actions. But, you know, it's the most theologically accurate tattoo that I think you can ever get. It honestly, it's so full of truth, but it's also terrifying. Because if only God can judge you, are you good? Are you ready to stand in front of a holy God? You know, these people were saying, oh, we're better than those, Pilate, are we better than those victims? And Jesus is saying, actually, unless you repent, you're full of sin too. You're full of brokenness. Don't be self-righteous. Unless you repent, you too will perish. So it's terrifying. Verse 3, he says, are they worse sinners? The Galileans? Answer is no. Verse 4, he says, were these Jerusalem people worse offenders than the rest of Jerusalem? No. In other words, he's saying everybody is sinful. Everybody will stand before a holy God one day. And unless everybody repents, everybody will perish. He draws this link that actually the fact that we die today is still proof that sin is very much at work in this world. That is the statistic no one can beat. You know, my kids, they often come to me, or we give them an instruction. Let's say, go to bed. 7:30, we start that process. I wish it was as quickly as, you know, 7:45, they're all snoring. But this is generally what happens from about 7:30 onwards. We say, get in your bed, go to sleep. They all head up to their beds. And then one of them gets out of their beds. But the irony is another person then gets out of their bed, coming to us, telling us that their sibling's out of their bed. And in that very moment, they are also out of their beds. They're as guilty as the person that they are telling on. And what do we say to our children? Just read your own script. Do what I told you to do. Don't tell me what your brother and sisters aren't supposed to, or doing and not supposed to do, etc., etc. You do what I asked you to do. And in many ways, this is Jesus' response to people. He says, hey, don't tell on that people. Tell on those. Ask them. You read your script. Where are you at? What is going on in your life? Because sin is at work in your life too, not just in theirs. And he puts it so forcefully. He puts it so clearly that we all are sinners. Yes, there is differences in this sinner versus that sinner, but it's really just differences in degree. We're all actually in the same boat. And so then he calls for repentance. He calls for repentance. Let me talk a little bit about repentance. What is that? It's such a bizarre word. It sounds like such an ancient word. Repent, you know. And every now and then you find people on street corners yelling that at others. What does it mean? Repentance is not manipulated or even genuine remorse. Sometimes we think, yeah, it's like, okay, Jesus, I get it. My own script. I'm broken. Oh, I feel so bad. Maybe it's manipulated because, you know, the person yelling at you is really intimidating. Maybe it's genuine. There's some genuine remorse there, but that's not entirely what it means. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. It says worldly sorrow makes no difference. Godly sorrow, it says, leads to repentance. Again, so it plays, it's part of it. It's the journey to repentance, but sorrow in itself is not repentance. Just feeling really bad about what your life is like in light of what God is like. And it's also not confession followed by all these actions to make restitution and to pay for your sins. Often we think that's what repentance is. Okay, repentance is 2 weeks, read my Bible, come to church, go to small group, do all these things. Why? Because at the end of it, I think I would have paid for the sin that I've committed. That is also not repentance. That is very counter-gospel. Because we keep saying this here at City Gates, Jesus did that for you. So that's not what repentance means. What does repentance mean? Repentance, first of all, begins with changing your mind. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. It means to change your mind, literally. And so it's not in a contemporary sense where when we change our mind, now we change it back again later. No, it talks about a 180-degree turn. You turn around what you thought at this moment, you are no longer thinking. You have completely changed your views on something. So it's a change of mind that brings about change of actions. Okay, so it's an intellectual thing and then a volitional thing, like your will is involved, your mind's involved, I changed my mind. Of course, then your will is involved. And then maybe, but not necessarily, your emotions catch up with it as well. So repentance is not entirely about your emotions. I mean, it may be present in that moment, but it's about changing your mind and as a result, seeing change in your actions. There is a real turnaround in your life. Not just in terms of sin, doing the things that displeases God, stopping rebelling against Him, actually partnering with God, following His lead, following Jesus. It's not just the things you stop doing as a result of that, but it's also the things you start doing because your mind's changed. You were stingy, now you're generous. You used to like lie, now you tell the truth. You don't just go silent. You know, you used to curse and you know, leaned on a conversational crutch, you know, had to say these words in order to get your point across. You don't no longer just not swear anymore, curse or cuss, however you guys say it, but now you find yourself encouraging people. There is this change of mind about how you speak. And so this is what repentance results in. There is a definite change of your life. And to make sure that nobody misunderstands Jesus about repentance, unless you too change your mind, unless you two show that actually there's some actions that follow the changing of your mind, the direction that you're heading in, you two will perish. He tells this parable to make this point about this fig tree. 3 years, no fruit, about to chop it off. And the vine dresser says, one more year, dig around the roots, give it some manure. And then after 1 year, it still produces no fruit. Okay, then you can cut it down. That's the context of this parable. And you know, we read 3 years here, but if you go back to the Levitical laws, it may even be 6 years, because a tree gets given 3 years to grow. And then after 3 years, it gets given an additional 3 years to just kind of get used to this fruit-bearing thing, okay? You can't touch the fruit for 3 years. It's so sacred. And then after those 3 years, maybe the seventh year, you get a bunch of the fruit, and then you offer that to God, and then only do you start enjoying it yourself. So it could very well be 6 years, 6 or 7 years of fruitlessness in this fig tree. And that's the first problem here. This tree is not showing fruit. And let me read to you Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. It's not on the screen, so just listen along with me. This is John the Baptist pretty much doing what Jesus is doing. He is calling out the soldiers. He's calling out the tax collectors. He says, you got to repent. And he says this, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. He's saying, look, if you're going to change your mind, there should be some evidence. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abram as our father. For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The same thing was going on there. Hey, are we better than the Galileans? Hey, are we better than the Jews that we're still alive? He's like, hey, don't think that you're children of Abraham. God, if God wants children of Abraham, he can use these stones and turn them into his family. So he says, don't lean on that. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So this is a tree that is not producing fruit. The fruit of repentance, as we've just, we're joining the dots here. And not only is this tree taking up space, but it's also draining the ground, the strength out of the ground. He's saying, hey man, this thing is using up space and resources. We need to get rid of this thing. So that's the problem over here. And just some context in terms of digging it out. Here in the West, when we don't like something, we just chop it off, eh? Paint some stuff on the front there and kill the tree and so on. But in ancient times, they were like, no, there's some valuable soil around this tree here. When they took something out, they took it out, roots and all. It was a drastic change. It's like it cannot stay in the ground, roots and everything. That's why John the Baptist said, hey, the axe is already at the root. It wasn't like, oh, we're chopping off the little stump trunk over here. No, in those days, you go in deep, you take it out. And so it's a vivid picture of the outcome if there is no fruit. But it's not only bad news. There's an amazing story of grace in this parable. First of all, we see that this fig tree is offered a period of grace. Man, in addition to the periods of grace, it has been given already. Okay? You got to see that the vine dresser is like, hey, one more year. Can we just not rush into this, please? Can we just give it another year? In fact, not just hope for the best. Let me invest. Let me dig around it. So it's giving a period of grace, one more year, but it's also giving special attention. This is an incredible thing. It's like, I'm not just going to hope for the best. I'm going to remove some of the soil and put better resources around it. I'm going to get down to the root. Isn't it incredible? And I think this is the first aspect of repentance that we need to understand. Change our minds about God. You've got to change your mind about God. Maybe you think God is just waiting, ready to smack you with a stick, ready to punish you, ready to uproot you. But this is actually giving us a glimpse of how gracious and kind and loving and patient God is in our lives. It shows us that it's not like the guy's like, no, I want to take it down right now. And they have this sort of screaming match. One more year, no more years. One more year, no more years. No, it's like, okay, there's God's kindness and God's grace. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. We think, oh, it's the difficult things, God's getting my attention, he's punishing me. No, actually, it's his kindness that should grab your attention. It's realizing that God is at work in your life to get your attention, to show you that he loves you, he is for you, he's got a future for you, he's got forgiveness for every sin that you have committed. The word let alone here in the New Testament is actually the word for forgiveness. It's translated as forgiveness in other areas. So when the vine dresser says, let it alone for another year, he's saying, forgive it. It's fruitfulness. Fruitlessness. There we go. Bah, bah, bah. Forgive it. It's fruitfulness. Let it alone. Forgive it. This is the kindness, the patience of God towards us. And I love that it's not just some surface thing, like pruning a few leaves here and there. God, when God says, I'm gonna make sure that you come out good on the other side, I'm going to give you more time, I'm going to give you grace and space, God goes deep, man. He intervenes at the root level. And can you see the contrast? The one that John the Baptist is saying when he's like, hey, the axe is at the root. Show fruit in keeping with repentance, or it's chopped out and thrown into the fire. We have the contrast here of what is at the root? The vine dresser is at the root. Not to chop it, not to uproot it and throw it out, but to invest in it. And to saying, listen, there are no fruit on these little leaves here because there's something down here that is the cause of that. And this is how God works in our lives. It's not some like, show up here, hey, how you going? Quick blessing, pat on the back, I gotta run. No, he stops, he's like, let me hear what's going on in your life. Talk to me. You know, he's God, you don't have to talk to him, you know, he knows exactly what's going on. He wants you to admit that he knows you, what's going on in your life. He's there, he's like, there's something in the root here. My wife often talks about the lessons in the kids' ministry. I love it. Where sin is actually a shark, or sin is sometimes like the fin of the shark. We see above the surface, like, oh, there's a fin. Ah. But actually, God's more interested in dealing with the shark, right? Underneath the water. This is what's happening with God's grace in your life, is that he's not worried about the little fruit, you know, lose your temper over here and, you know, you get offended over there. That's just a fin. God is like, what is the shark in your life? What is the root system that is causing you to constantly produce these bad fruits or no fruits at all? He wants you to flourish. And so what does he do? He gets down deep. And, you know, it sucks. God, there's some soil, there's some exposure. The deep roots are disgusting. Have you ever seen roots? Like, no, I mean, we eat that stuff too, but it's not the pretty part of the tree. Honestly, you don't go to an orchid or what are these places that sell plants? Help me out. Nursery, thank you very much. You don't go to a nursery and they've got all the root systems on display, huh? Come on, it's the ugly parts, it's the stuff people try to hide. Not Jesus. He's like, I'm not going to hide this. And I don't know what you're going through, whether you're a high school kid or a retiree, but God does not want to let you alone. He's not wanting to uproot you. He actually is wanting to extend grace to you. He's wanting to get down to the very things that is causing you to not be fruitful or have bad fruit. Isn't that amazing? There's good news embedded in this. We think, oh, geez, Jesus is just all about chopping trees. No, he's not. He's about investing. He's about getting down to the reasons why your life is a mess. And it says, after all these acts of redemption, the fig tree must respond. You know what's so interesting about this? Is this help comes exclusively from the outside. This is really what we believe here at City Gates, that actually if you are dead in your sin, dead people have never resurrected themselves. It needs an outside influence. It needs a voltage on the chest. It needs someone from the outside coming, bringing in life. And this is what happens over here. It's not like, let's see how this tree does. Muster it up. Tree, try really hard. Come on, tree, you can do it. No, the tree cannot do it. It hasn't done it for 6-7 years. The help comes from the outside. And this is what is it like in your life. Maybe you have like tried this, tried that, mustered up strength. You have tried so hard to produce fruit for God. I want to tell you that resource comes from the outside. It comes from Him. The Spirit of God is the one that empowers you and enables you to do these things. Let go of your strategies and take a hold of what He is offering you. It comes from the outside. And I want to say in my last few statements that God is graciously digging in and messing with the root systems of people at City Gates. Graciously. Uncomfortable grace, yes, grace nonetheless. God has not given up on you. The fact that this is happening and he's perhaps allowing this in your life is because he is for you and he's graciously digging around your lives. I want to ask you, what are some of the acts of redemption that you see, the interventions that God is doing in your life right now? And the question is, are you fruitful in response? Are you acknowledging that? Are you giving him credit? Are you yielding to his investment in your life? And the other thing is, if not, are you just taking up space and resources? Maybe you're at City Gates and you just attend week in and week out, but you don't serve, you don't give. There is no fruit in that sense in a response to the investment of God in your life. I want to challenge you. Hey, sign up for a small group. Get involved in a serving team. Sit with us at Run Ajax on the side of the street. Bring a friend to Alpha. Listen, actually there's an urgency wrapped up in this parable as well. That actually there will come a time where if there is no fruit, that there will be uprooting. But God's kindness right now, maybe you are the tool God is using to dig in the roots of friends around you. You've got to feel that sense of urgency. As John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root, man. It's about that. You've got to realize some of your friends, God has been gracious to them. 3 years, 6 years of giving them life. Every breath they take is because of God's common grace to them. And you might be the tool God is wanting to use to get down to the roots. And maybe it means it's an alpha invite. Maybe it means that you just go the next step. You don't just stay in that sort of friend zone the whole time, but you actually say, listen, you know, I love Jesus. And he saved me, and I have got an eternal destiny, and I love you too much to leave you in that place where you're at right now. I want you to have the same. I would be a bad friend if I did not introduce you to this good God. What is some of that acts of redemption that God's doing on you or through you in others' lives? And the question is, will you repent? Repent in the sense that you change your mind about God. Change your mind about who he is. Change your mind about the situation. He's not against you. He is for you. And respond accordingly. Because that outside intervention calls for a response. Jesus said, unless you too repent, unless you too change your mind, unless you too respond to God's outside intervention, you too will perish. So let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that even in the story that somehow started off sounding a little harsh, we see just the love, the grace, and the patience, and the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Oh, it's not the suffering, it's not the brokenness in our lives, it's not any of those things. It's actually seeing your kindness in it all, seeing your grace in it all, seeing that you are disciplining us, shaping us, correcting us for the future, not holding the past against us, not punishing us at all, because in the gospel, Jesus took that on our behalf. Lord, and we want to respond to the discipline, in a sense, of God, the things you allow in our lives, the intervention of your grace on the outside to come and work in our root systems so that we may produce fruit for you. And I pray that we will see you in a different light. That many here today, Lord, have thought God is far away, he's uninvolved. I pray that the repentance for them would be, God is near, he's close, he wants to work in and through me. And may we respond as a community of faith, Lord. May we be ones who show the acts in keeping with repentance. That we would be a community that shows that we think differently about Jesus. We think differently about God. We think differently about the world. Because we are ones that have repented and are continue to do so on a daily basis in response to your grace and patience and kindness in our lives. Help us to see you the way that you are so that we could see ourselves the way that you've made us, created us to be. I ask this in Jesus' name.